Sunday School, and I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, so we are back in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. How good it is to read the story of the prodigal son, amen? God's pursuing grace in our lives. He goes after the wayward sheep, leaves the 99, rejoices when they repent, and then goes after that prodigal. Praise the Lord for his grace in our lives. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing this morning and time in his word. Father God, we come to you this morning and we just come giving you praise. Lord God, we are just reminded through the reading of Scripture, through the singing of song, of your grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are the hound of heaven. You pursue the lost. You save wretched sinners like us. We thank you, Lord God, that you grant repentance. Like the prodigal son who came to his senses when he came to the realization he was in the pig slop of his sin. We thank you that you grant repentance, faith. We thank you, Lord, that you run to the repentant sinner with arms wide open. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And so we ask this morning, Lord God, as we come to your word, that you would be honored in our time in your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word in a mighty way this morning, Lord God, that you would use it in our lives, that, Lord God, we would not just be mere hearers of your truth, but we would be doers. Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, to kind of give us the context of where we're at, if you'll follow along while I read. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." We thank God this morning for his infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God this morning. This morning we continue in our study of verses 1 through 12 in the book of Ephesians in a sermon series that I've entitled The Mystery of the Church or The Mystery of Christ. I've entitled this sermon this as The Mystery of the Church because this very clearly, as I said last Sunday, is the theme of verses 1 through 12. This is the theme. Paul is expounding and unfolding this issue or this doctrine of the mystery, or the mystery of Christ, as he says. Very clearly we see it. He mentions the mystery in verse 3. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. He mentions it in verse 4. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And he mentions it in verse 9, that he was called to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Clearly, this is the main theme of these verses. Paul is talking about the mystery. And he has brought this issue up, this doctrine of the mystery up, because he wants his readers to understand what the mystery is. We see this very clearly in his initial statements in verse 1 of chapter 3. Notice what he says. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Notice how Paul mentions that the mystery, that the giving of the mystery is about them. He is doing this for their sake. He wants them to know and understand the mystery. Evidently, the mystery is an important doctrine to the Apostle Paul, and he wants these Gentiles to know this mystery, and he wants them to know the mystery because he knows that understanding of this doctrine has an impact in their lives. He wants them to know how the mystery involves them. He wants them to know what the mystery means in terms of the blessing of God for them, the Gentiles, and he wants them to understand what it means for them in terms of the plan of God for them, for the church. And this is why last week we took some time looking at this issue, this doctrine of the mystery. If you remember last week, we looked at, first and foremost, the definition of the mystery, the mysterion in the language. We looked at what does the word mystery mean? How is it used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul? And how is it used even in the context of the book of Ephesians? And based on that study last Sunday, we learned that the mystery, or a mystery in the language, is not something like we might think it is, that it's something that's mysterious or unknown or unsolvable or unknowable. On the contrary, a biblical mystery is something that is tied to the eternal plan of God, and that it was once hidden in the past, secret only to God, but it isn't anymore because God has chosen to reveal what the mystery is in his word. We looked at this from all the different ways that Paul uses the word mysterion in the New Testament. We didn't look at them all, but we looked at a plethora of them, no doubt. We even see this understanding of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, that it is something that is hidden in the past but has been revealed in the present. I call your attention to the end of verse 4. He says he wants to give insight into the mystery, which in other generations, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mysterion is the once doctrine, the once understanding, the once plan of God that was hidden in the past has been now made known in Christ Jesus. And we see this even in verse 9. I call your attention to verse 9. By way of review, notice what he says. He says, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Notice, Paul is bringing to light the mystery. He is bringing it into the light so that everyone can see it and understand it. This mystery was hidden for ages, hidden in God, but now revealed in Christ through the holy apostles and prophets, which is really something when you just think about it for a second, beloved. When you just think about what Paul is saying there in verse 9, that it's the mystery was hidden for ages, and we looked at that, it's literally since the creation, this doctrine of the mystery was hidden. The Old Testament prophets didn't know it, the Old Testament saints didn't know it, humanity didn't know it, it was hidden, it was secret in God. He even says it very clearly, hidden in God. We learn something there, by the way, about God, do we not? Do we not learn some things? We learn one thing for sure. We learn that there is a secret side to God. There are things that God chooses not to reveal to people. There are some things that are hidden in God, and we actually learn that there are some things that will always be hidden in God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." There are some things that will remain hidden in God for all eternity by virtue of the fact that God doesn't reveal them, but also by virtue of the fact that we are finite and limited in our understanding, and God is infinite in his being and essence and understanding. We will never fully understand and fully grasp all of who God is and what he does and has done and will do. There are also some things that we learn by that statement, that it was hidden since the beginning of creation. We also learn that while there are some things that are completely hidden and will never be revealed, there are some things that are hidden in God for a season, for a time. Like we learn in verse 5 and verse 9, sometimes they are hidden for a short time, and others, sometimes they are hidden literally for centuries, or as we even read here, for ages. God is a God who keeps things secret for a time, but then reveals them. Aren't you glad that he reveals things to us? I mean, just when you think about that, beloved, when you think about the revelation of God, and you think about that God is a God who reveals himself to mankind, what praise that should evoke in your heart towards him. Just think for a moment, had God not revealed any of his plan to us, how completely in the dark we would be. It is because God is a revealing God, he's a relational God, and he reveals himself to humanity. It is because of that that we have the truth. It is because of that that we have certainty of life. It's because of that that we can know the past, know the present, and know the future. It's because God reveals himself and his eternal plan to mankind. It's also the reason, beloved, why we can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us specifically through the word of God, through salvation. Psalm 25, verse 14 says this, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." John 15, verse 15, even the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see, we have a relationship with God through Christ, and we have a relationship because God has chosen to reveal his plan and his person to his people. I also think about John chapter 20, verse 31. It says very clearly, referring to the gospel that's been revealed to us, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, we have and we worship a revealing God. We have a God who reveals to us his plan. And by the way, as a footnote, and I said it last Sunday, we have his plan fully revealed to us in the completed canon of Scripture, the Holy Bible, the 66 books of Scripture. And so we know the beginning, and guess what? We even know the end, praise the Lord. Nothing is hidden to us now because God's revealed it to us. And so we can give him praise just by virtue of the fact that he reveals himself to us. And so that was the first thing that we looked at last Sunday. We looked at the definition of the mystery. And after that, then we moved into the revelation of the mystery. In that we looked at what exactly the mystery is. We looked at how it was revealed, and we read that in our verses. It was revealed through the apostles. It was revealed to the apostles and the prophets. We looked at how it was revealed, but then we also looked at the content of what was revealed, and we looked at that in verse 6. Look at what it says. Verse 6, he says, to be specific in terms of this mystery, to be specific about this mystery, what is it? It is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What a statement. And we looked at the first two, and I want to kind of take some time to kind of unfold the last statement there as well. But if you want to know what the mystery is, praise the Lord, he tells us what it is. It's not mysterious. It's revealed. It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. That is what the mystery is, and how thankful we can be for that. That is what's so good about the Word of God, because when it comes to the mystery, there is nothing mysterious about it. He reveals it to us. God tells us the content of this mystery, which is what I so much appreciate about the mysteries in the Bible, by the way. They are revealed. They're not secret to us. They're not mysterious. They tell us what they are, and in all the passages where a mystery is mentioned in the Scripture, we know what that mystery is because God tells us exactly what it is. We learned that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. There's a multitude of mysteries, but we know what they are. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, we learned that there's the mystery that Christ indwells his people, the hope of glory. In Colossians 2, verse 2, we learn that there's the mystery, which is Christ himself. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, there's the mystery of Israel's unbelief and temporary setting aside. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, there's the mystery, which is the mystery of lawlessness that is prevalent in society, but yet to be revealed in its fullness in the future. We learn in Revelation 17, there's the mystery of Babylon, and we learn that that's the wicked and terrible economic and religious system of the end times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, there's the mystery of the rapture, the resurrection of the body. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 through 32, there's the mystery of the church, which is the bride of Christ. That is a mystery that's revealed to us. And here in Ephesians 3, verse 6, we learn that the mystery is that the Jews and the Gentiles have been united into one body, the church, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We learned that last Sunday. That is the mystery. And to be specific, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ. Literally, joint heirs in the inheritance with believing Jews in the church. Meaning they've been granted equal status regarding the inheritance in Christ. And each member has obtained an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the eternal glories with Christ. Also, to be specific, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow members of the body of Christ. And that is really critical doctrine. We looked at that last Sunday. And that means that the Gentiles are equal, joint members with believing Jews in the church of Jesus Christ. That means that the Gentiles are joint members in the body of Christ. They are part of the one new man that God has created in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it speaks of the Gentiles' literal participation in this grand work of God that he's doing in this church age. They are fellow members of God's work in the church, the body of Christ, this new organism, if you will. You see, that little phraseology, the body, or the body of Christ, is unique to the New Testament, and it is unique to the church of Jesus Christ. It's a unique name. That word body speaks of the church as a living organism. And we know in other passages of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body. And that being the body, meaning that the church is an organism, it is not an organization, it is not an institution, it is an organism of living members. Jesus Christ being the head. The Gentiles have been made joint heirs in this body, meaning they are fellow members, where each member actively plays a part in God's work in the church. And each member actively has a part to play in God's building up of the church. And each member is interrelated to one another. And each member is mutually dependent upon one another for the glorification of God through the church. Paul is saying that the Gentiles have been made fellow members with believing Jews in the church. This is the mystery. This is part of the mystery that Paul wants them to know. And we even talked about that last Sunday. But there's this third part that we didn't get to that I want to bring up and kind of talk about before we move to our next point in our passage. And that is that the Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise. That is quite a statement, by the way. And it's an important aspect of this mystery that Paul reveals as well, because what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles are fellow partakers, joint participants in the promise of Christ, or the promise in Christ. Now that might just kind of beg the question, if you will, what promise is Paul referring to? What's he talking about? Well, I think the best way to understand this is to understand that what he's referring to is the Abrahamic promise. He's talking about the Gentiles being participants or partakers in the Abrahamic promise. And I want to call your attention to a passage of Scripture, if you will. If you would turn to Galatians, I just want to touch on this if I can, so we get our brain wrapped around this, because this is going to play into our next understanding of our next point of our passage, the administration of the mystery. The Gentiles have been made fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. And this is important because it ties to the salvation of the Gentiles, to the promise of God. And what promise would that be? Most certainly, I think what he's referring to here is the Abrahamic promise, or the Abrahamic covenant, that we see in Galatians chapter 3. Now, just to give you a little context of Galatians chapter 3, what we see in Galatians is Paul is addressing the Judaizers that have come to the Galatian churches. Remember, these churches are in the region of Galatia, so they are predominantly Gentile. They are Gentile Christian churches. But the Jews, the Judaizers, went into those churches and started telling those Gentile Christians that they needed to observe the law, and they started to proclaim a false gospel. And that's why in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if anyone comes to them preaching another gospel contrary to the one that he preached, he is to be accursed. This is a really serious epistle that Paul has written to deal with works-based legalistic salvation. The Judaizers had come into those churches and they were promoting a false gospel of works. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, a very key passage, Paul makes a statement that everyone who is in Christ is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. He says in verse 16, chapter 2, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law," this is key, "no flesh will be justified." Paul is really serious. He wants these Gentile believers to understand they are not to go back to the law. They are not to try and be saved through the law, and neither can they fully be sanctified by the law. And then in chapter 3, when we get to chapter 3, he is arguing that a person is not saved by the law. And he's telling these Gentile believers they are saved by faith and faith alone, just like Abraham was saved by faith and faith alone. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Notice what he says. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He brings up Abraham as the model of faith for the Gentiles and consequently the Jews. He believed God, and notice, he was reckoned as righteous. His faith in God, his faith in God's word, this is Genesis chapter 15 that he's pulling from, his faith in God and his word, because of his trust in God, God credited to him full righteous standing. He stands righteous before God by virtue of his faith in him. And it is the same for anyone else who wants to be saved. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." If you want to be saved, you want to have salvation, then you come just like Abraham did. You come by faith. And the reason for this is because of the promise. And he goes into the promise. Notice chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. He brings up this issue that God would save the Gentiles through faith in the gospel. Verse 8, the scripture, he says, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that was preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." What's his point? Paul is bringing up the promise. The promise that was made to Abraham. And he's bringing up specifically an aspect of that promise that relates to the Gentiles. And that makes sense that Paul would bring this up, because he is battling the Judaizers trying to push the Gentiles back to legalism and to works-based salvation. And he reminds them all that if you're going to be saved, you need to come by faith. You need to come just like Abraham. And he brings up verse 8, and he brings up the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant, saying the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And that was the gospel message, that God would save Gentiles on the basis of faith alone, just like he did Abraham. "All the nations will be blessed in you." And he wraps it up with verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And so we learn that salvation has always been by faith alone, never based on works. That's why we don't believe that the Old Testament was a doctrine of salvation by works for the nation of Israel. It's always been about faith. It always has been for the Jews, for the nation of Israel, and for the Gentiles who believed to be saved. But this was something that the Judaizers couldn't get past. They thought salvation was by the law, by obedience to the Mosaic law. And that was the problem for the Galatian believers who were Gentiles. Gentile believers, by the way, the Judaizers wanted them to be saved by the law. So much so, they tried to force them back to the law. Move up to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Look what Paul says. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Then he asks this question. Verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. Wow, what a statement. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, were you saved by works of the law, by doing works of the law? Or were you saved by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and it was mixed with faith and you received the Spirit and that's it, you're done, you're saved? That's the question. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, then, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or you could add to that, by the law, by the works of the flesh, through the law? He's intimating and he's saying, he answers his own question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? The answer is, you received the Spirit by faith. So are you so foolish to try and go back and perfect yourself through the works of the law? Paul makes it very clear that the law cannot save. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, look at it. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, you're cursed. You're cursed. And you're cursed because if you're going to get into heaven based on obedience to the law, then you better be perfect. And notice what he says. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. Notice all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That is a lot of things, by the way. And if you're going to get there based on the law, Mosaic law, then you better not fail ever. And that is why we're cursed, because we fail from the moment we come into this world. We fail to obey the law. You jump down to verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, however, the law is not of faith. It's not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So salvation is not based on the law. It's based on faith. And that is the problem, because no one can obey them perfectly. And that is why we need Christ. That is why Christ came. Galatians chapter 3, look verse 13. He goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's substitutionary atonement. God took the curse that was on us, placed it on his son, and punished him instead of us. And then it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, get this, might come to the Gentiles. There it is. So that we would receive, here it is, the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice how the Spirit is mentioned in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. And what do we learn there? This means that not only are the Gentiles partakers in the Abrahamic promise, but the Gentiles are partakers in the new covenant promise as well, because the Holy Spirit comes through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell the church is very clearly tied to new covenant doctrine. God did not intend to save the Gentiles by law. You say, well, how's that the mystery then, Pastor? Because that's not a mystery. That was in the Old Testament. I say, yep, the salvation of Gentiles was in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery. It wasn't hidden. The mystery is that they would be fellow partakers of the promise in this way. This is the mystery. You see, God did not intend to save Gentiles by the law, through the Mosaic law. He did not intend to make them Jews, if you will. He did not intend to save Gentiles by observing Mosaic law, Galatians 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. No, God intended to save the Gentiles by means of a promise. Verse 21 of chapter 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Salvation comes by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor under the law, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to what? The promise. That's Paul's point. That is precisely what the mystery is. If you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, the church, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, God, this was the mystery, that God would unite Jew and Gentile into one new man, the church, the body, something that the Jews could never foresee because it was hidden in the Old Testament, and it was hidden because the church was hidden. There was no revelation of a future entity, organism called the church. It was only revealed in the New Testament. It was not revealed that they would be one in Christ, one in the body of Christ, and one in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and also partakers of the new covenant. That is the mystery. We see it very clearly. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. Now, how I want you to notice how all this takes place in verse 6, really briefly. Notice, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. How? It comes by being in Christ. That's the key. If you want to be a part of the promise and you want to be a part of this, the key is Christ. You need to be in Christ. That's a very key theme throughout the book of Ephesians, by the way. 20 times that prepositional phrase is used. It talks about being in Christ. It talks about being in Him. I believe it's 13 times it talks about being in Christ, and 7 times it talks about being in Him. This speaks about the Gentiles being in Christ, and by being in Christ, that means that they have all of the unfathomable riches that it says in Christ in verse 8. Notice what it says. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles what? The unfathomable riches of Christ. What a statement. Could preach a whole sermon on that, calling it the unfathomable riches of Christ. But we've already seen those riches, right? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, of all that we learned about being chosen in Christ and predestined and obtaining an inheritance and all of that. But Paul wants these Gentiles to know that they being in Christ, that is the mystery of how that would work out. I also want you to notice that these riches also come by means of the gospel. Very critical. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Notice what he says. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Here's the key. Through the gospel. There's the means. There's the means by which a Gentile can be become in Christ and a fellow member, a fellow partaker, and a fellow heir. It comes by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is key, beloved, because the gospel is directly tied, I want you to notice, to the mystery. This is directly tied to the mystery. The mystery is that God has united Jew and Gentile into one body called this church, this new entity called the Bride of Christ, the body. But the key to this, for anyone to be a part of this magnificent work of God, they need to be in Christ and they need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the next point in our passage, which is the administration of the mystery. We've looked at the definition of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery. Let's talk about the administration of the mystery. We see this in verses 1 through 3, and then 7 through 9, where Paul discusses how God administered the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles through the gospel. With Paul being the primary person responsible to bring the mystery to the Gentiles through the gospel. Look at verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. We see the administration of the mystery very clearly through Paul. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Right there we learn of the mystery, the administration coming through Paul. Jump down to verse 7 through 9. He says, "This gospel, the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all the saints." I love that humble perspective of Paul. "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." The administration of the mystery, very clearly, he says it there in verse 9. He's bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery. And this administration of the mystery is tied to the gospel of verse 7, which is tied to Paul's ministry of bringing the mystery to the Gentiles. This is what this is all about, in how he brought the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, we've already seen how the mystery was revealed to Paul personally through the revelation of the mystery. Now what I want to talk about, what I want us to look at, is how the mystery was revealed to the Gentiles. How the mystery was brought to them through Paul. And there are three principles that I want to bring out about the administration of the mystery of Christ in the gospel of God's grace. And the first principle that I want you to see about the administration of the mystery is I want you to notice that the administration of the mystery of Christ is first and foremost a stewardship that God gave Paul. Look what he says. Jump up to verse 2. Verse 1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," verse 2, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Evidently, there were some Ephesian believers that hadn't heard of Paul or didn't maybe know him personally. And he's just bringing up to their attention the understanding that he was given the stewardship of God's grace, which is the administration of the mystery of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. I want you to notice, he calls it a stewardship. And what that means is Paul is very clearly demonstrating that this was a responsibility that God had given him in the preaching of the gospel of God to the Gentiles. We see it with that stewardship, that word. It's a compound word, oikos, which means household, and nemo, which means to manage. And so a steward, or one who has a stewardship, refers to someone who manages a household of someone else. Paul says he was given a stewardship. In ancient times, the management of a household became the responsibility of the slaves. Like what happened to Joseph when he was sold into slavery and he became a steward of Potiphar's house. He was responsible for all that Potiphar had and owned. And Potiphar had given him that responsibility, and he was to take charge and administer his responsibilities. Well, Paul is saying that's how he viewed the administration of the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. He saw it as his responsibility. It was a stewardship that had been given him by God. We very see it very clearly. Notice what it says there. He says, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. God divinely appointed Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and it was his stewardship, his responsibility. He was to administer the gospel to the Gentiles, and it says that God's grace was given him to preach the mystery. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, which is tied to the administration of the mystery. So we understand, first and foremost, that the administration of the mystery was a responsibility that Paul had been given by God. He was preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ, and it was his responsibility to do it. In fact, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 1, that he saw himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. And along with that stewardship, he also saw himself for the need for faithfulness and trustworthiness in 1 Corinthians 4, because he said this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so he was granted this stewardship, but he also understood there was a responsibility for him to be faithful with it. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel to the lost. He says, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 9, for if I do it voluntarily, I have reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. You get what he's saying? There are those times I do it just voluntarily out of the straight up joy of my heart. And then there are times that, you know what, I just have to just kind of like just grind the teeth and just do it out of obedience because it's a stewardship, the preaching of the gospel. And beloved, here's the thing. It is the same for you and me. You, just like Paul, but yet different. You're not an apostle. We don't have apostles today because the foundation of the church has been laid through the apostles and prophets. And the last apostle passed off, the apostle John. So we don't have apostles today. But we must not misunderstand the point here. And the point is that we too have a stewardship given by God to us to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel to the lost. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you'll be amazed at how many Christians want to take themselves out of that passage. I can't tell you all the hermeneutical hopscotch I've heard some Christians try and do to try and justify why they don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really sad. We're all charged with a stewardship to bring the gospel to the lost. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which is clearly written to the church, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why did he choose you? Why did he save you? So that you could proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy," and guess what that should do? Motivate you. Preach the gospel. You have the stewardship. I have the stewardship. We've been given it. So the question is, how faithful are you with it? When's the last time you shared the gospel with any lost person? When's the last time you've invited someone who's lost and unsaved to come to church even? That's really actually not that invasive. "Hey, why don't you come to church?" It's really simple. You're not getting into their sin. You're not confronting them on their sin. You're not telling them to repent. You're really just telling, "Hey, come to church," or "come to Bible study." When's the last time that you've done that? You see, we need to have a perspective of the administration of the mystery as the Apostle Paul had. It's a stewardship, and we are responsible and accountable to what we do with it. There's another principle that we see in the administration of the mystery of Christ in our verses, and that is the administration of the mystery of Christ is a sacrificial service done for the sake of others, and that is a clear principle that we see in the text. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles." What a statement. That's quite a clear statement, don't you think? That the administration of the mystery requires first sacrifice, sacrificial service, and guess what? It is a sacrificial service for the sake of others, for the good of others. You bring the gospel for the sake of others, and it may be a sacrifice for you to do so. Notice Paul's sacrifice. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That means that Paul took his stewardship so seriously that he was willing to be obedient to preach the gospel, even if it meant his own harm. He was a prisoner. In fact, we know biblically that Paul spent 5 years of his life in prison. We go, "Oh, there's Paul in prison." Kind of like, "Oh, yeah, he just suffered. He was an amazing man of God." But 5 years of his life was given to prison life. He was a prisoner. 2 years he was a prisoner in Caesarea, and 3 years he was a prisoner in Rome. And that, you know what, you think of 5 years. Well, think about it. Would you like to sit in prison and be a prisoner for just 5 years? 5 years of your life gone? A lot of things can happen in 5 years. But more than that, I want you to notice why he did it. He did it because he cared about people. Look what he says, verse 1. "I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," notice, "for the sake of you Gentiles." Notice the prepositional phrase, "for the sake of you." Huper, humon, ton, ethnon. Literally, that huper, it means for your benefit. I am a prisoner of the Lord for your good, for your benefit. So that you can know Jesus Christ through the gospel of Christ. Notice we see at the end of verse 2, notice what he says. He says he has a stewardship of God's grace given to him. He says it was given to me, notice, for you. There it is again. That preposition there is eis oumos in the language. And eis in that sense means for your advantage. You see, he's a prisoner, he's a steward of God's grace for their advantage. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the good of others, and he took his stewardship seriously, so he preached the gospel to them, but it was more than that. He did it because he loved people. Isn't that great? He cared for lost souls. He had been shown mercy, and he wanted others to be shown mercy. And he did it because he loved Christ. And he wanted these Gentile believers, he wanted all the lost people that he came into contact to know the unfathomable riches of Christ rather than experiencing the terrible torments of hell. He had mercy. He cared about people. Something that we clearly see in Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He had a heart for the lost, and in that sense, the lost people of Israel, the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said this, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Paul had a passion for preaching the gospel, not just because it was a responsibility, but because he loved people. And that's a really good reminder for us. You know, I love that about Paul. You see, I hear these Christians that are Calvinistic in their understanding of grace, the doctrines of grace. They're all heavy duty on the sovereignty of God and election and predestination. And did Paul say that in Ephesians 1? Absolutely he did. But did it shirk his responsibility? No, it did not. He still preached the gospel, and he did it out of faith to God, and he did it out of love for people. And so I hear Christians say, well, we just preach the gospel because we're commanded to. Really? Yeah, we do it because we're commanded, but don't we do it because we love souls? That was Paul's motivation. By the way, that was God's motivation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting. That was his motivation, love for souls. That is what motivated Jesus, by the way. It says in Luke 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, peace with God through him, in the gospel that he brought to Jerusalem, he says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes because they rejected him. But he did it out of love. And I think the question is, do we do our ministry for the lost out of love? You see, sometimes the reason we don't share the gospel is just because we lack love. We lack love for others. We're selfish people. And we like being holed up in our little Christian communities. Let's just face it, I'm part of the problem as well. We just like to be around one another, but we really have a hard time reaching out those who are lost. But just think through those days when you were lost. You needed Christ. There's so many people that are lost in need of Christ, and we are holed up all fearful to share the gospel with them. And you know what? You know how you overcome your fear? You let love swallow up your fears. You love them and you share the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, I believe it says that love casts out fear. What a good reminder for us in the administration of the mystery. There's another principle I want to see with the remaining time that we have here, when we got to hurry. And that is the administration of the mystery of Christ. And that is that the administration of the mystery of Christ requires the strength of God. And that's a clear principle. Verses 7 through 9, look what Paul says. He says, of which I, of the gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Notice that Paul, he says he was made a minister. That word there for minister is deaconos in the language. He's saying, I was made a servant of the gospel and of the Gentiles. I love that. And he says that his service in the preaching of the gospel came by the working of his power, the end of verse 7, and it was according to God's gift of grace in his life. That means that Paul's minister of the gospel, the ministration of the gospel, came came from the strength of God's grace in his life. You see, we don't minister the gospel in our own strength. We minister the gospel in the strength which God supplies. That's the key. See, Paul realized he needed to rely upon the grace gifting of God. He needed to rely upon the working of his power to serve the gospel to the lost. We see another statement very similar to that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Just listen. Paul said this. He said, "I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." What a statement that is. That's basically what Paul's saying in Ephesians 3. He says, "I labor, striving according to his power." That's how he brought the gospel. Notice that word labor, kapiao in the language. Labor, it means to work to the point of complete and total exhaustion. That was Paul's ministry. And that striving, that word there is agonizomai in the language, where we get the word agonize, where we get the understanding that ministry can be agonizingly difficult. One that causes you to just collapse in total exhaustion. When's the last time you did that for Christ? In the ministry of the gospel. See, this is a great lesson for us when it comes to the administration of the mystery of Christ, that if we're going to be faithful stewards of the grace of God, then we need to serve with the strength which God supplies. And you know what that means? That doesn't mean we just sit on and wait for God to zap us with strength. No, it means that we labor, we strive, and we strive resting in his grace to help us strive through it. And just when you think you're tired and you got nothing left, maybe there's another level that God can take you to of his grace to get you through. That's what Paul did. He labored, strove to minister the gospel. You know, it says in 1 Peter 4 that you've been given this stewardship. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves, here it is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The administration of the mystery. Well, we've got one last point. We've got to finish it, and we've got to finish our passage. We've looked at the definition of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, the administration of the mystery. Let's look at the last one, and that's the intention of the mystery. And we're just going to touch on it, but it is profound. Verse 10 through 12. He says he preaches the gospel and the administration of the mystery in verse 9. Verse 10, so that, there's our purpose clause, so that the manifold wisdom of God, get this, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And how am I going to do that in 2 minutes? Well, we're going to do it in 2 minutes. Notice the intention of God, beloved. Purpose clause of the administration of the mystery. Why would God do this? We say, well, it's for the salvation of the Gentiles. Yes, it is, no doubt. But it's more than that. He's got an eternal plan that he is carrying out in Christ. It says that very clearly in verse 11. He's carrying out an eternal plan. And guess what? This eternal plan involves the church, this new entity. And what is that plan? What is the purpose of that? So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. That's interesting. The church is the means to making known the manifold wisdom of God. And then notice to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You know what that is? That means that God is doing things through the church that go beyond this place into other realms, into the angelic realms. God is using the church to put on display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. That refers to the angelic beings, both holy and unholy. You can read about that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. But what a statement that is. What a profound statement. Whoever said that Bible believers are simpletons, that the Bible's just simple, it's really simpletons who do that. Really? Profound stuff here, guys. God is doing a work through the church to put on display his wisdom in the angelic realms of glory. Whoa. Do you need some encouragement ministering the mystery of Christ to the lost? Let this be one of them. God uses you to put his wisdom and the mystery as you declare the gospel to lost souls. He uses the church to put on his glory to the angelic realms of and beings. What an amazing passage of scripture. More could be said, but we are certainly out of time. What an honor, what a great and what an honor it is to be here this morning with you to look at the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your Word this morning. We thank you for your clear truth. Your truth that just clearly communicates to us your will, your plan, your love, our responsibility, your blessing of salvation, your plan and your glory in the heavenly realms that you put on display through your church. What an amazing set of truths this morning. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we must confess to you our sin of not administering the gospel to lost souls like we need to. Lord God, I pray that you would grant us repentance. I pray, Lord God, that we would practically put on repentance as we would put off selfish desires, selfish, sinful emotions of fear, laziness, whatever is hindering us from being faithful to be stewards of your gospel, Lord God. And I pray you would help us to share the gospel with people that we know that are lost. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to rely on your strength to do it. Help us to strive according to your grace, to labor as servants of the gospel. That you, Lord God, would receive the glory and that your great wisdom would be put on display through the church and the angelic realms. And Lord God, that we would do it out of love for you and love for souls. Lord Jesus, we just love you. We thank you that you loved us and you saved us. We thank you that you've granted us mercy. May we be bearers of your grace and mercy to this world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What a fantastic passage of scripture. I want to leave you with a benediction from Jude. Verse 24, it says this. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.